Well, this morning, oh boy. How many of you read the book of Judges for this week? Oh yeah, you know the trouble I faced, don't you? After last week, made a comment during last week's sermon, and Tammy told me afterwards, she says, you know, you're going to have to watch the illustrations you use in your sermon. And then we come to the book of Judges, and I'm like, gee, you know, maybe I shouldn't have had you read this, because the whole book is kind of, well, let's just say, if it was accurately made into a movie, we wouldn't be able to show it on television. And if we did, it would certainly have a TV 14 rating or higher. Tough book. It's a book that makes a lot of Christians cringe. It's one reason why a lot of Christians now and throughout the history of the church have thought that maybe the whole Old Testament really has no place in the Christian Bible. So let the Jews have their Bible. Our Bible should begin with Matthew and end with Revelation. And that was a very strong movement in probably around the year 200 or so, partly because there was a lot of friction between the Jewish community that did not accept Jesus and the part of the Christian community that was not Jewish. By that time, the number of Jewish converts to Christianity had gotten less, and more converts were from the non-Jewish community, and there's just a lot of friction between the two. And so there were a lot of them who looked at the Old Testament and said, ah, that's not our God. He's not like that. And that's not the kind of life that we're promoting. You know, a Christian king, you know, he would never act the way the judges did. Unfortunately, if you take a look at the history of Europe over the last 1,500 years, you'll find that while Judges may be not good reading for the squeamish or faint of heart, there's nothing new under the sun. In fact, as I look at our political campaign that is swirling around us like a destructive tornado, things haven't changed at all in, what has it been, 3,000 to 3,500 years? Things haven't changed. But still, it leaves me with the question, what do I preach about? Everything in this book is either gory or scandalous. There are many passages in here I would not be comfortable reading from the pulpit. And on top of that, you have all these place names and all these names of people that I'd never be able to pronounce. And so I was really wrestling. I knew when we began this whole series that sooner or later we'd get to the book of Judges. And what am I going to do when I get to Judges? Well, I read through it like I've been telling you to do. I can't have you do it if I'm not doing it myself. And wasn't really sure I wanted to, but I knew I had to do it. So I started reading through it. And this time, reading through the book of Judges, I would have to say, it struck me as one of the most beautiful books of the Bible. And maybe you're wondering how the book of Judges could be a beautiful book. So I'm going to tell you. And I am going to read a passage from the book of Judges and explain to you why I think that the book of Judges is one of the most beautiful books in the Bible. I'm going to read Judges chapter 10. Starting at verse 6. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtoreths and the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry with them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. For 18 years they oppressed all the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan, in Gilead, the land of the Amorites. The Ammonites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim, and Israel was in great distress. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, "We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals." The Lord replied, "When the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried to me for help, did I not save you from their hands? But you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you're in trouble." But the Israelites said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do with us whatever you think is best, but please rescue us now." Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord, and he could bear Israel's misery no longer. This passage from Judges reminds us of the theme of the entire book, and helps us to understand what the purpose of this picture up on the altar is. You know, we have this book up here, and every week it shows us a picture that's supposed to remind us, in the form of a cartoon or an illustration, what the name of the book is and what its major theme is. And contrary to what you might have thought, this isn't Delroy Kiefer on the motorcycle here. I told him that this morning. I thought it was, but two things helped me to realize it wasn't. First of all this white stuff up here, and secondly, there's no sidecar on the motorcycle. So it must be Jim Miller instead. Anyway, it's pretty obvious if you take a closer look at the picture. Here's a guy wearing a robe. Nobody has white hair like that, because by the time the hair is white, most of it's gone anyway. So it's obviously a wig. It's the kind of wig that the judges used to wear, particularly in England. And he's holding a gavel, and so that kind of gives it away. He's a judge, and that reminds us that the name of the book is Judges, one of the easiest book names in the Bible to pronounce. The book of Judges, and he's on a motorcycle with the number 7 on it, to remind us that the book of Judges consists of 7 cycles in the history of the people of Israel. It occupies the time between the conquest of Canaan and the death of Joshua, and the anointing of Saul as the first king over Israel. And in that period of time, there are 7 cycles of history. The cycles begin, as the book begins, with Israel during a period of prosperity. God has blessed them. He's given them victory over their enemies. And they're living in peace, and they live a life of prosperity, eventual prosperity. But eventually, they pull away from God. In the opening words of Judges, it says, "Then a generation came up who did not know the saving acts of God." Not that they didn't know about them, because their parents taught them, but they hadn't witnessed them themselves. And so they were just stories. And you know, it doesn't take very long for history to become legend, and legend to become myth, and the younger generation to dismiss it all as meaningless stories. And this is what happened in Israel. The next generation would turn away from God. They would live their own way. They would adopt religious practices that were much more colorful, religious beliefs that were much more easily believed, that made them feel much better. They abandoned God, and so God abandoned them to the hands of their enemies. They would go through a period of oppression, and in their distress, they would cry out to God, He would send them a deliverer. They would be rescued from their enemies and established at a time of peace. They would have prosperity, and then they would turn away, and the cycle would begin all over again. And this has already happened a few times. And we've reached the middle of the book, and God is saying, enough is enough. There are limits to my love. There are limits to my patience. The Israelites get into trouble. They say to themselves, what have we done every other time we've gotten into trouble? We've called out to the Lord, and he has rescued us. So let's call out to the Lord again. And so they do. Only this time, God responds a little differently. He ticks off the names of various groups of people that he has helped them conquer. The Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, the Maonites. Every time Israel was oppressed, what did they do? They turned to God for help. God says, and I rescued you. Like a sap, I rescued you. Well, enough. I'm not doing it anymore. You worship these other gods. You follow after them. You always have time for them. You never have time for me. You know more about them than you know about me. The only time you come to me is when you're in trouble. Forget it. You're in trouble? Go after the other gods that you've been worshiping. I've had it. It's not the only time God has said that. Remember, not too long ago we did a sermon series on Jeremiah. God said the same exact thing to the people in Jeremiah's day. He said, every time you people have come to me, I've bailed you out. It's not going to happen anymore. Go to those other gods that you enjoyed worshiping so much. Because I'm not doing it anymore. And at this point, I'm with God. You know, I'm like, yeah, God, you give it to them, boy. Isn't that the way it is? A lot of parents have experienced that. You know, the kids go their own way. They get in trouble. Hey, Mom. Hey, Dad. You got to bail me out of one trouble or another. Okay. And then the next thing you know, they're back in trouble again. Hey, Mom. Hey, Dad. Help me out. Okay. Haven't we all at some point or another, either in regard to family or in regard to friends or in regard to damage that we see in the lives of other families that we love, haven't we all just wanted to be like God and say, no, enough. Bail yourself out. Get yourself out of it. You got into trouble, you get out of trouble. What is it, the famous parable that all parents know, the proverb that they all know? You made your bed, you sleep in it. So by the end of verse 14, I'm with God, man. Yeah, you go, God. You give it to him. You tell him. Of course, I never put God in that position, of course, you know. But then verses 15 and 16 come along. And then I understand a little bit of what it must be like to be God. And I understand just a little bit of how difficult it must be for God to have a heart of compassion. And then I realize maybe I should be rooting for Israel and not for God, because more often than not, I'm in the same position that they're in. And I have to tell you, when I read this past week, those two verses moved me. They really did. And they stuck with me through the reading of the whole rest of the book. They affected me like I've never been affected before in reading the book of Judges. The Israelites said to the Lord, we've sinned. Do with us whatever you think best. But please rescue us now. In other words, they're saying, Lord, get us out of this mess and then send to us whatever distress or punishment seems right to you. Because, yes, you're right, you know. It's our fault. We've done wrong again. No excuses, you know. No saying, well, Lord, you know, you haven't made it very easy for us now. None of that. Simply accepting the verdict. Yes, Lord, I'm guilty. And you're perfectly justified in doing anything you want with me. I just ask that you get me through this present distress. And then whatever punishment you want to give me, I won't complain. And then, they got rid of the foreign gods among them, and they served the Lord. Two things that always, without fail, will touch the heart of God. Two things. Simple admission of guilt, and an attempt to change our way of life. No excuses. Not trying to soften the blow by saying, well, this is why I did it, or I just can't help myself. No, just a simple acceptance of guilt and evidence of repentance. And one reason that this made Judges one of the most beautiful books in the Bible for me is that it reminded me of the character of the God that I believe in. He's a God who tells me what's right and wrong to try to spare me from the distress of finding out for myself why the wrong is wrong. He's doing it for my good, not for his. And yet when I fail, he's not a judge waiting with a gavel to pronounce me guilty. He's not a disciplinarian waiting with a whip to whip me into shape. He has the heart of a loving father. Because when Israel admitted their guilt, and when they took steps, concrete steps, to change their lives, then we read, God could bear their misery no longer. It's not just that God changed his mind. God's heart was changed toward them. It's not that God said, like a parent who, you know, I am a parent after all, even though I'm disgusted at having to bail my kids out all the time, okay, one more time, I'll do it. That's not what we see here. We don't see a father who grudgingly saves his children. We see a father whose heart will not allow him to experience any more of Israel's pain. He could not bear their misery any longer. And then we read about how he raised up the judge, Jephthah. So once more, God sends them a rescue. That just has to be one of the most beautiful passages in the Bible. He could bear their misery no longer. And it's not just here in the book of Judges. There are many places in the Bible where God begins to come across as rather heartless. But in response to simple acceptance and repentance, his heart has changed. Even Jesus, who is acknowledged by most people, even many who don't believe in him, as one of the most loving people who ever lived, has a very interesting episode in his career. Recorded in Matthew chapter 15. Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Reading from verse 21. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying out, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession. Jesus did not answer a word. So the disciples came to him and urged him, send her away, for she keeps crying out after us. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. The woman came and knelt before him. Help me, Lord, she said. He replied, it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. She replied, yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Then Jesus answered, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Many people read that passage and they're stunned by Jesus' lack of compassion for this woman and her daughter. But the lesson it teaches me is that even when God seems indifferent to our suffering, even when he seems distant and far away, the way to God's heart is through humility and through a recognition that if God doesn't help me, no one can. And yet God would be perfectly justified in turning a deaf ear toward me. You know, this woman didn't argue with him. She didn't say, well, Lord, you're supposed to be compassionate. I thought you loved everybody. Now you're saying you only love the Jews? She didn't argue with him. She said, yes, Lord, you are a part of the Jewish people and your ministry is to them. But if you just throw a crumb my way, that's all I'm asking for. There aren't many people who would have responded with that level of humility. And humility is the key. Humility is not thinking the worst about myself. Humility is not reminding myself what a sinner I am. Humility is not telling myself I have no right to talk to God. Humility is not thinking about me at all. Humility is thinking about those who either are affected by my sinfulness, or it's thinking of the people with whom I share a common burden. A leader, a president, could pray to God and say, Lord, I'm the best president this nation ever had, but you keep sending us problems. You know, we try to do what we think is right, and yet it seems as though you're always throwing obstacles at us. How's everyone going to know what a great president I am if you keep throwing these obstacles in our way? Do you think God would listen to a prayer like that? But if a president comes before God and says, Lord, as a nation, we don't deserve the blessings that you have shown us. But you have been a gracious God. And you have raised us up as a signal to the nations of what is possible if a nation dedicates itself to you. Now our nation is in great distress. And the only way this nation can survive is by turning back to you and by you turning back to us. That kind of a prayer will always touch the heart of God. No claims of greatness, no bargaining with God, no telling God how great we really are if he would only look at the good stuff and not the bad stuff. A simple acknowledgement that we are in your hands. And we're not looking anywhere else for help. Unless you guide us there. We start with you. We come to you. We lay ourselves before you. And we tell you, command us. Tell us what to do. And by your help we will follow. This was quite a lesson for the Apostle Peter to learn. One day he's sitting in his home and he gets a dream from God that says a messenger is coming to you and you should go with him and do whatever he asks you to do. About that time, there's a knock at the door. Some men had come from Cornelius, a centurion. Cornelius has heard about Jesus, wants to know more about him. Cornelius had a dream. in his dream, he was instructed to send men to the town that Peter was living in, told them which house to go to, and ask for Peter, and tell him, come with us, and share with us the truth that God has given you. Only problem, Cornelius is not Jewish. In fact, Cornelius is Roman. He's not just Roman, he's a Roman soldier. He's a part of the occupying army. And yet, as Peter later reported, when the church in Jerusalem got on his case, you went to the home of a Roman centurion? Peter said, what was I to do? For I now realize, by what God has shown me, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and who do what is right. Throughout the Bible, we're told that if we will humble ourselves before God, he will lift us up. We are told that if we humble ourselves before him, he will be our champion. He will be our judge, who will fight against the forces that have occupied our lives and are causing us distress. And whenever we think that maybe this time we've gone too far, maybe this time we've ignored God once too often, maybe this time we've filled ourselves with diversions that have kept us from fully appreciating his love for us, maybe this time God will say no. Whenever we think that maybe God has already abandoned us because we don't see his presence in our lives, we don't feel his presence, we don't see signs of him working in our lives, all we see are challenges, all we see is difficulty, all we feel is emptiness and loneliness because God is not there this time. Maybe he has given up on us. And we look at ourselves and we say, well, yeah, I guess if I were God, maybe I would too. Of course, we're not the worst people that ever lived, but compared to the law of God, who can measure up? And if we're honest, all of us can find things in the law of Moses and in the teachings of Jesus that illustrate how far we are from where God wants us to be. So maybe now, maybe this latest thing that's come into my life, maybe it just shows that God has finally given up on me. Even if it were true, even if it were true that God has given up on us, even if it were true that he has left us, and abandon them, even if that were true. This passage from Judges gives us hope. It tells us there are two keys to the heart of God. One key is repentance, and that's the lesson Martin Luther said we need to learn every day. Every day there are things we need to repent from. There are practices and attitudes that we need to turn away from and train ourselves out of. But the greatest key of all, simple humility before God. Simply laying ourselves out before him and saying, Lord, it feels as though you've left me. It feels as though you don't care about how I'm doing inside. It feels as though you're nowhere around. But I know two things that are absolutely true. First, if you had left me, if you had totally abandoned me, I would not be here. I cannot take a breath without you being here to give me life. And secondly, I know that you have made a promise to me that you will never leave me and you will never desert me. Now, I don't know what the reality is. I don't know if you're mad at me. I don't know if you've turned your back on me. I don't know if you've closed your ears to my prayers. If you have, you're certainly justified. All I pray is that your heart would not forget this creature that you have made. that your compassion would break through the darkness of my soul and revive me with your love. A prayer like that, spoken from the heart, I don't care what has happened in your life. I don't care what you've done, what you think you've done. I don't care how far you think you are from God. A prayer like that, spoken in your own words, spoken from the heart, the heart's cry of a closer relationship with God. How can God hear such a prayer and turn a deaf ear to our misery? He can't. This is what Job eventually found out. He thought God had left him. God showed him his greatness. But in doing so, God showed him one other thing. God showed to Job that the heart of God does not change like the hearts of men. I've known people that one day were speaking praises of me and the next day thought I was the worst enemy in the world. God's heart is not like that. That's one thing you can always count on, the heart of God. It doesn't change. If his heart was moved by the humility and repentance of these Israelites, after 7 times turning away from God after having been rescued by him, 7 times turning to other gods, if God's heart could still be melted by their humility and touched by their repentance, then the simple prayer, the simple heartfelt prayer of a person who just wants a closer walk with God will never fall on deaf ears. Even if the heart of God were turned away from you, such a plea, such a simple declaration of how desperate our need for God is on a daily basis, would melt the heart of God like a warm spring sun on the last snow of the year. God's heart can never be fully turned away from his creatures. He has made us. Through Christ, he has redeemed us. And he has given us a promise based on his own character, that he will never leave us. He will never desert us. And if Israel, after turning away so often, could still find the heart of God touched by their misery, then surely there is no misery that you or I will face that God will turn a deaf ear toward. He will hear our prayers. He will rescue us from our distress. Most of all, he will remind us of the unfailing love that he has had for us since before we were born. God loves us. And that is the one thing in life that will never change. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in Christ.